All right. Amongst some of the most quoted passages of all of Scripture, I think this morning's psalm is probably amongst them all. We've got Scripture like John 3:16, I think probably rolls off our tongues. Jeremiah 29:11, Genesis 1:1 is one of those. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 we hear a lot. Can't forget the love chapter or 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So finish this line for me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How about that? See? It's just one of those passages of scriptures that we just know. We either have seen it on TV, we've probably been to countless funerals where it's quoted. And so that's where we're going to kind of start our little journey here in Psalm 23 for a couple Sundays, kind of split apart here. But in 2008, I want to talk to you how Psalm 23 became something that God drew my heart to studying and reading and trying to wrap my mind around it and why God kept bringing me back to this passage. 28, I think we remember the housing bubble burst and the economy went south in a hurry. Many job sectors at that time, this is going to kind of show you how naive I was, but many job sectors in 2008 were starting to do this thing called layoffs. I didn't know what that was. I'd never seen something like that. I say it that way because, like I said, I grew up thinking that once you were hired to do a job, unless you were either terrible at it or maybe you're a chronic offender of something, some rule that you kept breaking, if you got hired to do a job, that was your job until you decided to leave or until you retired. So this whole notion of layoffs, losing your job, I was naive to think that a company could just do that for the sake of business. Well, 28 was the first I had seen that, and now here we are in 2025. And since 2008, just about every 6 months, a new fear of unemployment rises up. March and October seem to be when the company I work for likes to reevaluate certain areas. And they like to make adjustments. And it always happens somewhere. Now, sometimes I'm separated from it. I'm insulated quite a bit, meaning that maybe there's a team that I used to work for that works with this team, that works with this team, that knows someone on another team that they're being impacted. So it's a lot of distance between me and what's happening somewhere within the company. But then there are times when it hits really, really close to home. And that's what happened to me at the beginning of this year. The team I was on was impacted. My director lost her job. Two other team members lost their job. And I found myself on another team. Another team that just recently, I was talking to our senior vice president, telling her that I don't know why I'm on this team. I don't know who within whatever organization made the decision to put you with this person and you with this person. I don't know who told me why I should be on this team. I don't get that. So it was confusing to me. And so as I was walking through this, and that's kind of why a couple weeks ago was at the very heart of why I shared what I shared a couple weeks ago and why I was just going through this emotional struggle. I was just downtrodden. I couldn't figure things out, trying to trust God, saying, I'm going to trust you. I've seen you do so many things throughout the past that I know you can do something here too. Boy, I sure don't see it. So I kept turning to Psalm 23. And I found my heart and my mind just constantly drawn to it. I was supposed to preach on this several weeks ago. And I just told Josh that I'm not ready for this yet. I said, I'm still trying to wrestle through this and what this actually means. Because I'll be honest with you, when I first would read it initially, and I would read it over and over again, I got no comfort from it at all. And I told Josh that I can't preach on something that doesn't mean anything to me. How could it be? And so maybe like where it came back to me, maybe it's with you as well, I would read Psalm 23 through the lens of the visualizations that I had seen growing up. Pictures I had seen as a kid. Pictures some of you might have hung up in your house somewhere. I don't know. I think it was my grandmother's house where there hung this picture depicting Psalm 23. And it was this beautiful landscape of lush green rolling hills and blue sky above, spotted with little cotton ball fluffy clouds. And on the hillside, you could see little tiny white sheep kind of speckled throughout. And over off to the side underneath a big tree, big shade-providing tree, sat the shepherd without much of a care in the world, like he was just kind of on vacation. So I read Psalm 23 with those images that I had grown up with, and I didn't get any comfort from it. Those images in my mind met the words I was reading, which met the circumstances I was going through, and I thought to myself, this is nothing like what I'm going through. So what changed? Context. Context changed how I saw and interpreted Psalm 23. Context I applied, was applying, changed everything. So this morning, we're going to begin our short journey through Psalm 23. We're going to look at the first three verses this morning, and then we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6 on August 3rd. And we will just, it's going to be a stretch to get through six verses in just two sermons. As you know, as I'm preparing for the next sermon, verse 4 by itself could almost be a sermon by itself, but when I find challenging things to do in life, guitar lessons are one of them. I always tell the guitar students, when giving them a challenging piece of music, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So that's what we're going to try and do here. How do we get through this mess called life when there's a new challenge or a new tribulation around the corner in our journey? One bite at a time, Lord willing. Would you stand with me? We're going to read the entire psalm. We're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, though, this morning, but we'll read it all. Psalm 23, very familiar for all of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You can be seated. So many times I read the Bible in a manner that I just read the words, just read the words. And I've counseled people before that are struggling with something, and following my normal question, you know, how's your relationship with God? Usually, depending on their response, I will challenge them with, "Are you reading your Bible daily?" And if they aren't, I just say, well, "Just read it." Well, what should I read? What should I be studying? Some? Nope, just read it. I truly believe in my heart the power of the book. That this book contains. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." I think as you do this, I think as you just read, you will eventually encounter moments where you just pause and you just want to meditate on Scripture. And that's what, you know, that's what's happening to me in the last several months with Psalm 23. I'm just reading, and then I hit Psalm 23, and I'm just trying to digest it. This is one of those passages, I think, if I end up being able to sit down one day, I don't know what it's going to be like. Are we going to be able to ask the authors, the human authors, questions about the books that they wrote? I don't know. I hope so, because I've got some questions for David. I've got some things I want to ask him. How old were you when you wrote this? Were you a shepherd? Were you reflecting back on your shepherd days? What were you going through in your life at this time? How exactly did God provide for you in these times? What specific protections did he provide you with? And then what was it like when you finally met the shepherd of shepherds? Our first verse this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Many names for God in the Bible. Some here, I'm just going to rant, just go through several of them quickly. Elohim means God. Yahweh Adonai, Lord God. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Yahweh Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And the list goes on and on. We get to the New Testament, Lord and God. A little less complicated. God is translation from theos, which just means in the Greek means deity. Lord is translated from kurios, which just means master. And there are other names all throughout Scripture too. And so I've just given you a few this morning. Again, this is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's what's called a tetragrammaton. That's your $5 word for the day. That simply means the four-letter Hebrew word for God. It's a name so holy that even the Jews, even today, do not try to pronounce it for fear of saying it wrong. It's spelled with the Hebrew letters of Yod, the He, the Vav, and another He. And it's where we get our name Yahweh from. I want to do a little bit more this morning, though. I want to actually try my best to teach you this morning how to say this in Hebrew. That'd be okay? You up for a little introduction to Hebrew? Because I guarantee you've probably been saying it all day. In fact, it was the very first word you ever uttered. And it's going to be the last word you ever utter as well. So I want you to follow after me. Take a big deep breath with me. And exhale. Again. And exhale. Now when you inhale, I want you to say Yah. And when you exhale, say Way. Now the Hebrew, to pronounce it correctly, it sounds like you're kind of hacking up a loogie, but I'm not going to teach you that, how to do that. But just say it again. Yah. He's personal. So when God created us and he breathed his breath into Adam, he was breathing in the very name of God, Yahweh. The great I am. The great I am lives within us in the breath, right? So even the most ardent atheist, whether he wants to admit it or not, utters the very name of God. The Lord is my shepherd. He's personal. I shall not want. In ancient Israel, God is referred to as our God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." But in this psalm, we see that he's also personal. The Lord is my shepherd. And we seem to fly right over this. Again, I think it's one of those passages that we've heard so many times that we just kind of, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we fail to kind of pause on some of the words within it. You know, we're caught up to think we're accustomed to saying things like, the Lord is my king, the Lord is my conqueror, he is my leader, he's my victor, and all those things are true. He is all those things. But David describes him here as something else. David describes him as a shepherd. He takes the holiest of names, Yahweh, and he combines it with shepherd, the lowest of low in terms of class. So we're left right away scratching our head trying to reconcile that. And maybe it's just me, but it's hard to reconcile at first going, that doesn't seem like those two should go together. It seems to me that even when we come to the realization, though, that he is our shepherd, we fall prey then to the temptation of humanizing him and bringing him so far down to our level that we quickly forget what we just read when we opened with this psalm. Our eye and our spiritual sensibilities, it seems, are trained to be drawn more to the pastoral image of God in the shepherding that he does than it does to the simple truth of who is doing the shepherding. He's the Lord. And if we move quickly past that significance of the shepherd's name in verse 1, I think we risk a couple things. One, we dull the splendor of what it means for this one, the Lord, Yahweh, to incredibly be our shepherd. And two, we miss the loveliness of what it means for him to be my shepherd. David Gibson said this. He says, "The one whom you need to shepherd you neither needs you nor needs to be shepherded himself, as he gives himself to shepherd you. He shepherds you from his eternally undiminishing fullness, and he is never the poorer for it. the God who is so strong clothes himself in a picture of the closest tender care for those who are so weak. He puts all the resources of his infinite fullness at the disposal of his finite creatures. There's no other religion in the world that offers a loving God like that. Martin Luther said this too. He says, the other names sound somewhat almost too glorious and too majestic and bring, as it were, an awe and a fear with them when we hear them uttered. And this is the case when Scripture calls our God Lord, King, Creator. This, however, is not the case with the sweet word Shepherd. It brings to the godly, when they read it or hear it, as it were, a confidence, a consolation, a security like the word Father. And that's the picture, right? A picture of a father who is protector, who knows when to be soft and comforting, who knows when to be corrective without being overbearing. He knows when to unleash full protector mode too when he needs to. But if he's the shepherd, what does that make us? The sheep. Therefore, we're sheep-like in our need. We need food, we need rest, we need water, we need guidance, we need shelter, comfort, housing, helping, you name it, we need it. And yet, how does this first verse end for us? It says, I shall not want. The statement comes from the Hebrew phrase, lo asar. It means what the text says. It says right there, I shall not want. But just like everything else in Scripture, I think we need to be careful with what we plug into that, what kind of meaning we put into that. Because some have interpreted this as meaning that you are not to have any desires or ambitions in life either. You shall not want. You shouldn't have any of these things. And if we just interpret it through the English words that we've become accustomed with, then it becomes really easy to connect want with desire. A better rendering of that phrase actually would mean nothing I need will be missing from my life. Moses gives us this idea in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7 where he says, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wandering through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you and you have not lacked a thing. I think one of the greatest testimonies that we have in our lives that we can share with people is our experiences. God has brought you through some dark days. Anyone not been through a dark day? So you've got experiences that you can share. I've quoted him before, but Pastor Steve said once in a sermon, he says, you're going to find your true theology at midnight. You're going to really find what you believe when the dark day comes. Flip over with me just a handful of pages to Psalm 71. The same author there, David, writes this. Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. It says, O God, you have taught me from my youth. So there's some reflection happening here. And I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Can you picture that? We got grandparents? Grandparents here? Several? Are you telling your grandkids your stories? Are you telling your grandkids, as David here is proclaiming, don't let me go until I've got some time to tell this to the next generation coming up? It's the same author here writes Psalm 23, wrote those words, and I love the picture there of him just, you know, gathering around, telling his grandchildren about Goliath, about his friend Jonathan, about what it means to have good friends, about what it means to have see God's provision. So there's your challenge. What stories do you have to tell? And do you tell them to others? We move on. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I've attended here long enough that most of you know this about me, but I am a very picky eater. Being invited to someone's home causes me anxiety. I've been known to send my wife ahead of me to try to lay some groundwork, to try to tell the folks how ridiculous her husband is and the things that he will eat and how what he won't eat. She says, if you've got a jar of peanut butter or a sausage pizza, you'll be good to go. So with that, I probably will never be invited to anyone's house again. But so notice here, though, that the sheep do not go off drifting to other places for their food. Again, context. We love the context here, because we really need to abandon the images of like the Sound of Music with the rolling hills. And she dances through and sings The Hills Are Alive. It's not that. By our standards, if we were to see really what this is, by our standards, we would look at this, what he's describing, these green pastures, and we would go, whoa, what a wasteland. This is terrible. There's nothing here at all. It was dry. It was dusty. And there was just the occasional little tufts of grass. The shepherd would lead his sheep to the area where there are little tufts of grass, and they would eat that. Enough for maybe a mouthful, I don't know. Enough just to get by until the next tuft of grass could be shown to them. So can you apply it that way? Do you ever walk with God that way? All right, I'm still hungry, but if I go off on my own, I'm probably not going to find what I need. So I need to stay with the shepherd, because he's going to lead me to the next tuft of grass. Exodus 15:13. It says, in your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Do you remember the context of Exodus 15? What happened just prior to this? They were released by Pharaoh. They were chased by Pharaoh. They saw the Red Sea divided. They walked through the Red Sea. And now they're singing. And this verse 13 is part of the song that they're singing. And the word for habitation is the same word that David uses. The word for habitation is a grazing place or a pasture. And it's the same word there, like I said, that David uses, that he provides us to lie down in. And if your focus is on the green pastures, then you've missed the point. How many times do we do that, though? We focus on what it is that's been provided. We thank God for the provision. That's good, but let's not have our attention drawn to the provision. I've done it many times. Clean, warm house to live in, a car that started this morning, the job I have despite the every 6 month turmoil that I seem to roll through, good health from sickness. And if it's not the nouns, then our attention likely gets drawn to the verbs of the, and not the one performing the action. In verses 2 and 3, we've got four verbs there, and they all apply to the Lord, our shepherd. And I want you to hold on to that piece of it, because a lot of times I think we look at the provision, we look at the making of, the leading of, the restoring of, the guiding of, but we don't ever come back and say, who's doing the making? Who's doing the leading? Who's doing the restoring, and who's doing the guiding? The shepherd. The still waters. I purposely put this section in here because my youngest boy back there is a weather junkie. So what do we know about the still waters contextually here? It's not that cool little trickling brook that we've seen in the paintings or on the pillows or whatever. You know, we're tempted to think that a lot of times, I think. But let's contextually think through this here. Who's the author? David. Where's the author from? Bethlehem. What small body of water is close to Bethlehem? The Dead Sea. Now, not as turbulent as the sea up north. The Sea of Galilee was some just wicked thing when it came to storms. But the Dead Sea's no thing by itself either. It is nestled in this basin. It's about 450 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills that rise to considerate heights. The air temperature contrasts, especially during like the spring and fall season. During those certain times of year, we'd have a strong contrast between the warm air and then the cool air. And so that as the wind and everything would come down over those hills, they would rush down from the hills and they would funnel into the sea area. and they would just intensify their force. And you'd have rapid storm formation that would happen. Friday? How quickly did that sucker come up on us? I'm downstairs working away, all of a sudden, big crack of lightning, and power goes out, power comes back on, phones, iPads, everything that's got the emergency alert system tied to it is just blasting off in our house. I'm going, what is happening? So I look at the radar, and it's like, people are saying there's a tornado warning, and it's like, where did this come from? I mean, rapid storm formation in these areas was very common. What are some of the characteristics of the storm? Well, they're sudden. They happen quickly. Sudden onset. They can appear with little to no warning, transforming a calm sea into a turbulent one within minutes. Do you make the connection with life? Okay. Things are going great. Next thing you know, you're sitting in a doctor's office and your world's been changed. Things are going great. Next thing you know, you're getting handed a 60-day notice and you're wondering, how am I going to pay the bills and support my family? Maybe it's not that drastic, but in your world, maybe it is. Things were going great. And I went out this morning and I hit the ignition switch and nothing. You know? Violent winds is also another characteristic. Strong winds, particularly those from the east, they were known as sharkia, which can reach significant speeds, cause large waves, especially in the northern part of the sea. So I want you to look at the picture David is painting here when he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, the quiet waters. What does that mean? The shepherd here he's talking about leads us to the safest place that we can be. See, the human eye looks terrible to the human eye. But in comparison to everything else, the waters are still with him. Everything starts to make sense when we're with him, rather than what's happening out there. In terms of our immediate context here, what is this looking like if we were transported to this region and we could see a storm coming in? Well, it means that the shepherd is going to, what will the shepherd do in the event of such a sudden storm? Strong storm appears out of nowhere, and it causes flash flooding. The flood waters would rise quickly. It was causing washouts, and the shepherd would get them. Have you seen the flood footage from Texas, even here in the state? How quickly that came about? And I've seen people standing, you know, they have nowhere else to go, so they're standing on the edge of their deck just watching the flood waters right here. They don't dare step into that, but that's the picture here. That's the picture of what the shepherd's doing. Sudden storm hits. Floodwaters rise, washouts are happening, and the shepherd's taking the sheep and he's pulling them back. The still waters are just relative. It's in comparison to what they see happening out there. You got the raging water going by, and he has led them to, it's safe right here. I can still see the turmoil, I can still see the challenges, but I'm safe where I'm at as long as I'm with the shepherd. And the logic in these opening verses, the logic is that because the Lord is mine, I lack nothing, and I have his provision so that I am at complete rest. And so therefore, he restores my soul. And what about the paths? It says he makes the paths, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Again, it's the words that kind of get lost in our English translation, whereas the original text, we would read that, and really it's more of ruts and tracks that we're walking through. Matthew 7, Jesus emphasized the concept of a narrow path. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In our eyes, this path is something we look at and we're likely not to choose if up to us. If the decision were completely up to us, we can take that easy one over there, the slow and the winding path, okay, next to the cool trickling brook. There's just one huge problem with that. The text says that he guides me. So we want the slow winding path, but that's not where the shepherd's at. And this is the biggest mistake we make, I think, when we read Psalm 23, is we read Psalm 23 with no regard for the shepherd. We see the leading, we see the rest, we see the guiding, we see the restoration, and we always seem to lose track of the shepherd. And maybe you're thinking, oh, that's not true. That's not true. And I know it's hard to hear because it's hard for me to admit in my own life until I'm forced to look at my own life and reflect on some of the decisions I've made. I'm not going to talk specifics this morning, but I'm sure you're like me. Maybe you've made some decisions in your life that have ended up in a train wreck. Why? Because you thought you had it all figured out. You thought you could do it on your own. You thought you could supply your own needs and not want, but everything you've chased after, everything you buy to fill that void, scratch that itch, it didn't satisfy, did it? Why? You left out the part about the shepherd. You thought you could find comfort, everything you ran after seeking comfort, everything you sought out trying to find peace, you ended up in even more distress, didn't you? Why? Because you left out the part about the shepherd. You thought you were on the path to success because you'd worked hard, you'd followed the 5-year plan that you had set for yourself. And you made it. But man, I'm miserable. Why? Because you left out the part about the shepherd. You thought maybe you could make sense of something. You even asked others their opinion, but the people that you asked, you purposely only asked them because you already knew beforehand they would support your views. And they didn't challenge you. And now you're even more confused than ever. Why? Because you left out the part about the shepherd. Yes, I know, the psalm contains us. It contains the sheep. But folks, the very nature of sheep is that they need a shepherd. Sheep will not survive without the shepherd. Sheep benefit enormously from regular, daily, weekly reminders that we're sheep. And we are not the shepherd. And the amount of true rest that we get will always be dependent on our proximity to him. We go to this. I do this a lot. What does the Bible say about fill in the blank? You know, what does the Bible say about church attendance? What does the Bible say about worship in song? What does the Bible say about serving in your local church? What does the Bible say about praying together? And the list can go on and on and on and on. And they're good things to look at. But too many times I think we look for the instruction, but we never look to the one who gave the instruction. You see, if all we look for is the instruction, I promise you, I can say this with confidence because I am one of the best excuse makers to justify decisions. Because if all you do is look for the instruction, you will eventually justify ways to not do that. I don't want to do that. But if you include the shepherd, your response might change if you include him. The things I mentioned there, see how this changes when we actually include the shepherd in this. What does the Bible say about church attendance? And would God want me to obey? Ooh, that changes things a little bit. Maybe that soccer game looks a little different now when God's in the equation. What does the Bible say about worship and song? And does God deserve my voice? Music style doesn't seem as important anymore when we consider who it is we're singing to. What does the Bible say about serving in my local church? And does God love his church? Whatever excuse maybe we're clinging on to doesn't seem to be as great anymore when we're looking at it as God sees it. What does the Bible say about praying together? And will God be there? Some will say that the reason is that we just need to be more disciplined. And we just need to be more disciplined in life. And I'll say something that's going to cause many of you maybe to take pause, I'm sure. But I don't think the problem is with discipline. We're very disciplined, in fact. We are very disciplined in doing the things we want to do. The things we think we need to do. We have no problem at all finding time to do the things we want to do. Even if that means disobeying what God has clearly instructed us to do. So the discipline argument, I think, it's a tactic that the devil uses just to get our focus off the shepherd. And as we're reminded in this psalm, the shepherd is the primary agent in the life of the sheep. He is where we get our rest. He is where this is where he leads. He's the one restoring. He's the one that guides. Why? Because he loves us? Because he cares for us? Because he wants to be with us? Yeah, all those things. But if that's where we end, we're missing one of the core teachings in all of the entire Bible. And we're prone to fall to the temptation of us once again. If we're not careful, when we say things like he loves us, we in our fallenness will eventually gravitate to the us and not the he. What's the chief end of man? Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you catch that? We're to enjoy him. We're able to enjoy him. Why? Because we first glorify him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things. See, all things, of all the things this morning, not wanting, being made, being led, being restored, being guided. The ultimate reason for all of this, for walking with the shepherd, comes at the very end of verse 3, for his name's sake. It's one of the greatest surprises in the psalm in realizing that for the very reason for the vast extent of the shepherd's care is for his fame, not for ours. Let's turn quickly, real quick, Galatians chapter 5. Yep, Galatians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 16. Says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So many times I think what we try to do is we try to be these things on our own. And I genuinely believe that we mean well when we try to do this. And tell me if this sounds familiar at all. Do you ever wish you could be more like someone else? Anyone willing to admit that? I mean, he is so humble, and I'm glad he's not here because I can talk about him. So he's so humble, and he would not even want me saying this, which is, again, another reason why I'm glad he's gone. And he's likely to have never interpreted my words this way, but I have told Pastor Josh many times on occasion, man, I sure wish I could be like you, be a little bit more like you. I said, I wish I could be more understanding. I wish I could be softer spoken like you are. And so I'll say things to myself like reading from Galatians 5, I need to be more loving. I need to be more kind. I need to be more patient. I need to be gentler. Sound familiar? Maybe some of us, I don't know. Let me ask this, why? They're admirable things to seek after, I get that, but why? And if your answer has anything to do with you, then you've missed it, because I want my relationships to be better. Because I want people to see that they can come to me for things. Why do I want to be more like this person? Because it will surely make my life better. Because I am tired of what people say to me and about me. And if that's you, then you're seeking the fruit of you. You're not seeking the fruit of the Spirit. How? How can we do that? You know, it's preaching to the choir here, preaching to myself, I know, but quit dwelling on your own pity parties and start dwelling with him, the shepherd. How do you think Zacchaeus did it? Many times I think we like to play the role of Zacchaeus as one that doesn't ever get out of the tree. We sit up there and we see everything happening and we're content with it. We see the people walking by and they're talking about Jesus, and that's enough. That's enough for us. I can hear from here. I can hear better from up here maybe. Well, those people over here, they're singing about him. That's okay. I can hear just fine. I'm okay right here. Is that what he did? No. He got out of the tree and he went and he spent time with the shepherd. He went and spent wherever the shepherd was at. That's where he wanted to be. So maybe our message is we need to get out of the tree and we need to spend more time with him in word and prayer and realize maybe our vantage point isn't as good as we think it is anyway. He leads by binding his own reputation to his sheep and what happens to them and how they follow him. Bruce Walter says this: we live in a universe wherein God's interests and his people's interests cohere. They don't compete. And the world wants to yell and shout and scream obscenities about how selfish and egotistical our God is when they hear stuff like that, that they could never follow someone like this. And I know our human analogies break down pretty quickly, but one of the things I think about is like when Terry and I, we've talked about this before, you know, we give lessons to different kids for guitar, and they'll get up on stage, and Terry and I talk about how their playing on stage is a direct reflection of he and I. Now, sure, you can look at that as being selfish and protective of our own reputation, but it can also be looked at as the students can look at that and say, that just tells me that Terry and Travis are going to give me everything they've got. So we can sit there and make the argument that, well, God's just being selfish, or we could look at it and say, yeah, but look at what God's capable of providing. And because he ties his own reputation, it coheres, it doesn't compete. What's he willing to give us? I think he's proven it by the cross, right? We can walk with him and we can be sure that whatever comes our way, because God has bound his reputation to our walking in the path that he directs us to walk in. John Piper says it like this: the deepest reason for God's commitment to his people is his prior commitment to his own name. The rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness and our fearlessness and our joy is the commitment of God to his own great name. Our walking of these paths that we're on in this journey of life, we never walk alone. So what about you? What about the rest of the psalm? Okay, well, I hope you'll come back August 3rd and we'll look at the last three verses. But do you hear the shepherd's voice? Do you recognize it in your life when he's talking to you, whispering to you, shouting?